Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you again that we can gather up in your presence and now open your word together. And I just pray, Lord God, that as we read your word this morning, that you would speak to us, show us your truth, and help us to understand who you are a little bit better. And God, I just pray this again in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Exodus 12, because that's where we're going to start here in a minute. As we just sang, we will remember, we will remember, we will remember the work of your hands. And we sang about God's faithfulness as one of those things that we remember. One of the ways that we remember God's faithfulness and even develop in our faith is through our sacraments. Our sacraments are a form of reminding us who we are and the faith journey we're on. Baptism is the beginning of our faith journey in some sense. It's this first sacrament that we experience, and most of our children have been brought up front at some point and sprinkled with water. And as we've sprinkled them with water, we've made promises over them to raise them to know the Lord, to raise them to have faith in Him. And this faith journey begins without any choice from the child, in a sense, but with all kinds of choice from the parents to say, we want our children to know Jesus. We want to raise that child in the context of the church and enter that child into a journey to know Him. And in baptism, we make this promise as well that we're going to, as a church, raise our children to know the Lord. And we also acknowledge in baptism that as much as we work on those things, it is about a God who pursues us and brings about that heart change. And so baptism is in some ways the beginning of our faith journey. We also think about the sacrament of communion. And we think about this meal that we eat in the presence of Jesus, where He spilled His blood and broke His body on our behalf. And we celebrate communion monthly, whereas baptism we celebrate essentially once. Communion we celebrate monthly as a reminder of who God is. And we acknowledge that somehow in this act of eating communion even, we are spiritually united with Jesus and each other. These sacraments are important because they shape our faith in the way we understand Jesus. And so this morning we're going to begin this intense, two-week series on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, on communion. And specifically, we're going to be looking back through Scripture and church history over the next 2 weeks to understand what the role of children might be at that table. And so we're going to spend this morning wrestling with some Passover roots, where communion is rooted in Passover in many different ways. And then after the service, we're going to encourage you to come out for a time of question and answer. As we wrestle with some of this stuff today, we know that you will have questions, and we want you to engage with those questions. And so as I'm preaching this morning, write things down, and then come to the fellowship hall after church and ask away. You'll also find some resources in back to help you understand some of what we're talking here this morning. And so you'll find in the back a document from the RCA, our denomination, that talks about children at the table and how it was approved back in 1990. You'll also see this sheet that the elders have tried to put together to answer a lot of questions. It's a Q&A sheet that just kind of helps, again, get at the heart of some of what's going on. And you'll also see a pamphlet from a local CRC church that has that just is a great tool for helping your children understand what's happening at this table. And I think what we'll experience in the next 2 weeks is not just this idea of whether children should be at the table, but I hope that we'll all get a better sense of what's actually happening at this communion table. Because it's not just about eating some bread and drinking some juice and getting warmed up for coffee and cookies in the fellowship hall. It's not just a thing that adds 10 minutes to our service. It's this important, again, moment where we engage with our Savior and get to know Him. And so this morning we engage in this process. And again, we're starting in Passover, the meal Jesus was eating with his disciples hours before he was murdered on the cross. And we're going to see what Passover can teach us about communion and our practice of it today. And so we start again in Exodus 12. So let's read, starting in verse 1. Actually, I should give some context to make sure we're all on the same page. Exodus 12, the Passover, is in the midst of the 10 plagues. So the Israelites have been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. God is rescuing his people, and he has sent 9 plagues up to this point on Pharaoh and his people as a form of judgment to say, my people should be let go. Slavery is no longer good. They need to come out of this time in Egypt, and they need to be set free. And Pharaoh has had his heart hardened. He has rejected God time and time again. And so now is the 10th and final plague, the plague of the firstborn, where God is about to send his angel of death into Egypt and make the people free. And so as God gets ready to do that, he has instructions for Moses, which is what we read now, Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animal you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frame on the house where they are to eat the lambs. The same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloaks tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And then God goes into some instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a week-long feast following Passover. And we're going to jump over that right now because it doesn't connect as much to what we're talking about today. So verse 21, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over the doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, and there was not a house without someone dead. There ends the reading for now. And so we have this Passover meal taking place as an act of saving the Israelites. And one of the things as I study this week that just, again, is profound to me and I think important as well is that Passover, God doesn't just make Passover a feast. Passover is now the feast that marks the first month of their year. God is, in Passover, creating a new kind of calendar whereby the Israelites are to celebrate it and remember God's faithfulness time and time again. It's a profound moment where they see how God is their Savior and acts on their behalf. And then the process begins by them going out and finding a year-old male, lamb, or goat, and keeping it for a few days. So they pick it on the 10th day, but on the 14th day is when they slaughter it. The 14th day, they would have taken this lamb at twilight, as God said, and they would have slit its throat to drain the blood out. And they would have captured the blood, as God said, and they would have taken the hyssop and they would have marked their door frames, right? We get this from the text. And for many of us, when we think of Passover, in some sense, this is where we stop, right? When we think about the actual act of Passover, we think about just the blood on the door and this act of God saving his people from the angel of death. Perhaps we even have in our minds this image of this image in our minds of Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments, right? Where he's commanding the people and they put the blood on the doors, and then you have this creepy like cloud thing maneuvering through Egypt, this angel of death killing all these firstborn. But see, there's more to Passover than blood on the door and the angel of death. God gives a lot of other interesting instructions throughout this text. There is specific instructions about what to do with the meat. They're to take this lamb that they've drained the blood out of and put it on a spigot over a fire. They can't eat it raw. They can't boil it. They got to cook it over the fire, head, legs, innards, and all. And they have to take a lamb that they've roasted and eat it. And if there's not enough people in the house, it seems like they're getting paired with other families so that there's enough people to consume the whole lamb. The lamb must be consumed. This is part of the saving process. The lamb must be consumed. And if it's not consumed, God says, throw this lamb into the fire. Get rid of it. You can't have anything left. And with the lamb, they have to eat these bitter herbs. This is a short little thing that we read over, right? But bitter herbs. The bitter herbs represent the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. And they eat it as a reminder of what has happened to them there. As well, there's this yeastless bread. This yeastless bread would have not looked anything like this nice loaf I have up here this morning. It would have been flat. It would have been more like a cracker. And the yeast is removed. God makes, in other places throughout the Torah, the first five books, you see specific instructions for removing the yeast from the home, that there can't be any yeast in the home. The bread has to be without yeast. And in a sense, we might think about the yeastless bread as an element of haste, right? Who has time to let the bread rise so you can bake it if you're going to be getting out of Egypt at any moment? And I think there's something to that, but there's also a sense in which the yeast here represents sin and the way sin infiltrates everything. See, if you add yeast to a loaf of bread, that yeast is mixed around, and the carbon dioxide, as the yeast reacts with the sugars and proteins in the bread, the carbon dioxide releases and stretches the gluten and fills it with air until it's baked. The yeast is everywhere in the bread, and the yeast in many ways represents sin and the way sin infects every aspect of the life. And so the yeastless bread is almost like a symbol of purity for the people as they get ready to eat it. Finally, they had to eat this meal with their cloak tucked into their belt, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand, because again, there's a sense of haste that God is actually going to deliver them this time. And so they're eating this meal together. Now, have you ever thought about why Israel had to do this? The first nine plagues are all about Egypt. The first nine plagues, God is dealing with Egypt, and he's dealing with them harshly. And Israel in Goshen is often left unscathed. But in this 10th and final plague, even Israel stands under judgment. Why? Because even Israel is guilty of sin. Even Israel has issues. Israel has gotten into the custom over 400 years of worshiping Egyptian gods. And again, we see this throughout the Exodus and the books that follow as they create a golden calf and other things that remind them of the glory days of Egypt. They also have rejected Moses. When Moses first came in as God's prophet, they rejected him. Israel is guilty of sin, and Israel needs to be redeemed. And so again, the Passover lamb is a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that cleanses them and sets them apart from the Egyptians as saved and redeemed. And so from here, Moses goes on to say, I just want to make it clear, this is not a one-time event for you Israelites to celebrate. There is more to it than that. It's something you are to do forever at the first month of the year, always celebrating it, and even the first thing they are to do when they enter the land of Canaan, the land that has been promised to them, and again, it's that serves as a reminder that they've gotten to this point, not because they're amazing as a people. You don't have to read much of Exodus to find out they're not that amazing. It's not because they're amazing as a people, it's because God has been faithful and taken care of them along the way. And then there's this interesting verse, verse 26. It's a small verse, but it says a lot. It says this, and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. When the children say, what does this ceremony mean to you? The response is, it is about a God who saved us. Children were not just present at Passover. They were very much a part of Passover. And this makes sense on the first night, right? On the first night in particular, it is essentially the last meal they ate on their way out of Egypt. The kids had to be fed. The kids had to consume the flesh of the lamb as much as the parents did. The kids had to be covered in the blood of the lamb as much as the parents did. And so they ate this meal together, and there was expectation that the kids would ask questions about that meal and why they were celebrating it or eating it together. And that expectation didn't die, though, on that first Passover. It goes on throughout the Old Testament as part of the liturgy and ceremony. And so you can almost imagine the scene at that first Passover, right? It's dark. They had to slaughter the lamb at twilight. They've been roasting it. It's dark. They're gathered around this meal, this table. Maybe there's an oil lamp burning to provide them with some sort of light around the table. They're eating kind of a strange meal, right? A roasted lamb, head and all. You can almost imagine it on the table, right? Maybe you don't want to. But a roasted lamb on the table. And it's sitting there, and you're eating it with these bitter herbs. Kids love bitter herbs. And then you're eating unleavened bread, because who doesn't want a dry cracker for dinner? And as a kid, you're eating all of this, and you're probably wondering to yourself, what is going on? And then, to top it off, Scripture says that the Egyptians were waking up in the night and crying in the streets because of their loved ones who had been killed. And so imagine, around this meal with your family, a kid hearing the wailing in the streets, eating the strange food. Kids are not quiet in those moments. I can imagine questions like, why do we have to eat this? Why are people crying outside? Why are we packed? What's happening outside? Can I go outside too? And you can imagine the parents having to sit there with their children and keep them inside for fear of death, but also to keep them inside and tell them about God and what he was doing in that moment. And then imagine for years going on when they're celebrating Passover in the desert and then in the land of Canaan. Imagine again these kids who know nothing of the original Passover eating this meal with their families and asking those same questions. Perhaps there wasn't the sense of urgency and fear and anxiety that accompanied that first night, but the children still would have been asking questions about, why are we doing this again, Mom? And so what I see here in this intense scene is this profound moment where God, in a sense, saves his people with a meal, with the blood of Jesus, with the blood of the Lamb, with the body of the Lamb, sacrificed for his people. And so again, this meal happens every year at the beginning of the year. It's a calendar meal, a calendar New Year kind of thing. And the only difference is, again, now that they are practicing it, not in Egypt, but now they're practicing it in the desert, and then they're practicing it in the land of Canaan. And for hundreds of years, this meal is celebrated in a similar kind of fashion. In the homes, with the lamb, the blood, all of these things happening as a reminder of who God is. The structure of the celebration, the meat, the blood, the breads continued for a long time. But slowly, actually, if you read through Scripture, you find that the Passover celebration had some changes. At some point, it's no longer celebrated in the homes, but the rules are changed so that now, with the construction of the temple in Jerusalem, the feast happens at the lambs are slaughtered at the temple. And the meal has to be consumed inside of the city of Jerusalem. When the people are brought into exile in Babylon, there's again some shifts because now there's no temple, and so the blood sacrifice maybe doesn't happen in Babylon. And instead, you get these cups that are added to the meal, along with some other things to remind them of what God has done, but also in Babylon, looking forward to again a new sense of Exodus as God will save them now from Babylon and bring them home. And then you have them, the exiles return, the temple reconstructed, and again, this whole Passover thing is now centered again in Jerusalem, and lambs are brought at the Passover feast to be sacrificed by the priests, and people pilgrimage to Jerusalem for it, and they fill the city, and they eat the meal in the city. And this is why you see Jesus in the time leading up to his death moving towards Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And he sends his disciples into the city to find a room. By the time of Jesus, Josephus, a Jewish historian, records that roughly there was over 200,000 lambs typically slaughtered at Passover. 200,000 lambs. And it said that when the blood was drained for them, the Kidron Valley, which is right outside of Jerusalem, would flow red with the blood. After the war of AD 70, the temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. And when the temple was destroyed, Jewish worship moved more intensely into the synagogue setting, which had developed in exile in Babylon. And worship there was different. And now no more is there a blood sacrifice because they're very concerned that the blood sacrifice only happened at the temple. And so there's this sense in which Passover continues to evolve in the way it's practiced throughout the Jewish life. And while it evolves and maybe some of the different elements and how they're used, the whole system is really still the same. The cups are full of wine and they represent the blood, even though there's no more blood on the doorpost. But one thing really remains consistent throughout this practice, and that is the inclusion of children in the Passover liturgy. In fact, it appears as though as the liturgy developed more and more, children had an increasingly important role in the Passover celebration, which became known as the Seder meal, which some of you have done on maybe a Monday, Thursday. Morris Epstein, a Jewish author, he wrote a book about the Jewish calendar and its customs. He said this, "Passover is especially a holiday for children. Our ancestors were instructed, 'You shall tell it to your son.' The Seder service, the reading of the Haggadah, the four questions, all of these are meant for boys and girls to teach them the importance of this great holiday in the history of the Jewish people." And so you have this meal, this salvation meal, as this important thing for the children to participate in, and in some cases even lead parts of it so that they understand God who saved them. And when you read the Old Testament, especially, again, the law, you can see time and time again how God constructed the system of religious practices for these Jewish people to direct faith formation. Faith formation for the adults, but also faith formation for the children. All of the feasts, the offerings, the symbols, the stones that were stacked, the monuments that were raised were there to help the people remember and celebrate their saving God. Often when something happens, And God says, hey, raise these piles of stones. He will follow it up by saying, so that when your children ask, it's there to prompt the faith of both the adults and the children and keep them focused on God. They're signposts, if you will, of faith. And Passover is probably the most important signpost that they had. And now out of Passover comes what we call the Lord's Supper. We celebrated it last week. We celebrate it again in October. This meal where we remember now who Jesus is, but it comes again out of Passover. And so let's look at, please turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. Because we're going to see where Jesus is celebrating Passover. Luke 22, starting at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it, they asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. Skip to verse 13. Then they left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink it again until the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And then he goes on to talk about how Judas will betray him in that setting. And so, again, it's Passover night, and Jesus is now with his disciples in this upper room, prepared for this feast. They're reclined at the table, and now Jesus takes this bread, and he breaks it in half, and he says, this bread is a new covenant with you in my body. It represents my body. Take it and eat it, remembering me. And I remember thinking as a kid, right? Maybe more of you have had this experience. As a kid, you're kind of like, what in the world? I'm supposed to eat Jesus? Like, there's a sense in which as a kid, I wondered about this a lot because it doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Jesus says, take this and eat. It represents me. That makes no sense, except that when you consider this in the context of Passover, when they had to eat the Passover lamb, Jesus is saying to his disciples now through this bread, I am the true Passover lamb. I'm the true Passover lamb. And you must consume me. And then he takes this cup and he pours it out. And he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. And again, you have Jesus saying to his disciples, I am the true Passover lamb. It is my blood that will cover your sins. It is my blood that will set you free. All the blood shed in the temple, those 200,000 plus lambs, wasn't enough to save them. Only Jesus was. And so here is Jesus and his disciples eating this Passover. And like Jesus has done throughout his ministry, he's fulfilling the Old Testament in profound and unexpected ways. Jesus, in a sense, is recreating Passover. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Again, as a throwback to the Old Testament, when God says, do this as a lasting ordinance, Jesus is saying, do this now as you did in Passover, but now the meaning is on me. It's not about Exodus from Egypt anymore. It's not about Pharaoh. It's about my sacrifice for you so that you can be with my Father. Jesus offered Passover meal to his disciples as this magnificent means of grace, and he changed up the meaning to make it focus on him, and he began this practice that the early church ran with. The early church, which was composed of a number of Jewish believers, would get together, and when they worshiped in their homes, they would eat Passover together, but now they were eating Passover as a sign of communing with Jesus. The early church had children around this table because Passover is still going on. The theme of Passover is still carrying with it. The way it was consumed did not change. And so you see children gathering around these tables. And what you might expect, again, is children asking questions like, what in the world are we doing? Why are we breaking the bread? Now, why are we talking about this Jesus guy? I thought this had to do with the Exodus. And the parents would have had all this opportunity to explain these things. And this went on for hundreds of years with children gathered around this communion table of Jesus. And at some point in the history, the 2,000-year history of the church, children were given the boot. But lest you think children are bad, all adults were given the boot from the cup for a while. And what you find is that there's this mixed kind of idea of what's happening in communion. And I'm not going to talk about that because this is the cliffhanger for Wednesday's night midweek teaching. Show up at 7 o'clock. There's your cliffhanger. You want to know why children are booted from the table? You got to come Wednesday. But today, what I'm asking you to do is think about communion, right? Think about your children. Think about their place, potentially at a table of grace like this. Ask questions of the scripture. Wrestle with your assumptions. Again, there's all kinds of resources in the back, and there's even more online that I think can help you understand and wrestle with this. Some of you who know 1 Corinthians 11 well might be thinking right now, yeah, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, there's this whole thing about being worthy and understanding what's going on. We're going to talk about that next week, Sunday, because that's a very important text. And again, I'm not going to answer that one today. But what I want you to do is wrestle with it and look at it, read some commentaries on it, talk about it with some of the elders, perhaps even with me. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that baptism is really the sacrament that kicks off our faith journey. And baptism really is the sacrament that replaces circumcision. Circumcision in the Old Testament was, again, this thing that happened that symbolized children being a part of God's covenant family. And in the New Testament, circumcision is replaced with baptism. And so what we see is that children have the same standing as our children today have the same standing as they would have in the Old Testament. Members of the body, of God's body. And lest you think I'm joking, our liturgy says this. Our baptism liturgy says this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and head of the church, this child of God is now received into the visible membership of the Holy Catholic Church. It's interesting to read that in the context of what we're talking about today and notice that it doesn't say partial membership or provisional membership. It just says visible membership. And so for Israel, family status meant participating in the feast, participating in the life of the church. And family status today through baptism essentially means the same thing. And I get that children at the table is like it's a big thing for a lot of us to wrestle with because we have, I won't say how many numbers of years of church experience that maybe go contrary to that. But again, I'm asking you to wrestle with what you've thought for a long time and challenge it by Scripture. Because the thing I wonder about, the thing I'm actually confident about is that Jesus would have welcomed children. Let me read you a few things that Jesus said. Matthew 18, 4-5, Jesus said this, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me." That's a pretty profound thing for Jesus to say. Whoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me. And in Mark 10, Jesus says, this is like the famous Jesus and little kid passage, right? Let the little children come to me, don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And is that about communion? No. But it is about Jesus holding up children and showing their importance and saying that he wants them with him. And he actually, in Mark 10, goes on to say, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. And so this, again, I think is important for us to wrestle with, because sometimes we think about the faith of children and do they have faith? And Jesus actually says that the faith of a child is what he's looking for. And in Matthew 21, right after Jesus had cleared the temple, the chief priests came over to see what was going on, and they find children running around the temple, irreverent, screaming and singing and dancing and saying things like, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the chief priests, they're indignant, they're mad, they're angry because these children are running around, but they're also making a bold claim about Jesus. The children had the faith to see who Jesus was, and the chief priests didn't. And Jesus said this to the chief priests, from the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise. Jesus absolutely loves children. And he wants them to know him and God the Father. And hear me when I say this, because I think this is important. I'm not even assuming that any of you think this, but I just need to say this. Children are not second-class Christians. They are actually examples for us in our faith. Children are not second-class Christians. And what if our communion table, like the Passover table before it, was meant to be a table that developed the faith of our children? And what if the table is not a reward for profession of faith, but instead a means of nourishing the faith of a child that leads to profession of faith? Listen to me, profession of faith is important. We are not saying profession of faith is not important. Profession of faith is what we look for. It's what we trust God will do in this baptismal fount. It's what we hope he will do in terms of bringing everyone to faith. And we hope and we pray that as we nourish our children in the faith, more and more they will come to know him. And if this table is about Jesus, which we believe it is, then perhaps we need to bring our children to Jesus to be nourished and to grow and to have faith. I know this is a lot to take in. I'm going to close this in prayer in a second and give you a second to just decompress. And then we're going to sing together. And then again, I want to just invite you to actually come to the fellowship hall. I said that right earlier. I know in other places it said fireside lounge, but we actually want to just have this in the fellowship hall so we can have just everyone together as the family of God. This is the family of God. We want to have everyone together as the family of God to wrestle with this. So go in there, get some cookies, some coffee. I think there's even cake for my father who turned old today. And grab that stuff and a chair and sit by the stage and ask. Well, there'll be a few of us up there and you can just ask us questions. And we're going to wrestle with this together. And we're going to try to understand what God might be leading us to as a congregation. So, let's prayerfully consider Scripture. Let's prayerfully understand who Jesus is and what he might be calling us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've opened your word this morning and wrestled with some stuff that is new to many of us. It's challenging. It's not easy to understand. It goes against some of the things we've learned, perhaps, or even experienced. But God, as we look at Passover, the roots of our communion table, the role of children in that meal, and what it even looked like for the early church, God, we wonder what the role of children should be for us today. And so, God, I ask that you would help us to wrestle with this through Scripture, through prayer, through good conversation, and help us to try to see what you might be asking us to do. And Lord God, more than anything this morning, we just ask that you would help us to know how best to lead our children to know you. God, our children are important and we love them and we care about them and we make crazy promises over them at baptism. And we want to see that faith fulfilled. And God, while we try our best to do our part, I pray that you would give us your spirit to have wisdom to know how to do it. But I also pray, Lord God, that you would give your spirit to our children so that they might know you and claim you as their own. Father God, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.